at the end of each of the letters that Jesus writes through the Apostle John to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there is an appeal to each of the churches to overcome. It's interesting to note, however, that only two of the seven churches are actually dealing with physical persecution. Smyrna is facing the prospect of prison and death. Philadelphia is opposed by the synagogue of Satan, but the five other churches who likewise live in the same hostile environment are contending with problems that are arising from within the congregation itself. Ephesus has lost its first love. Pergamum is compromising the truth. Thyatira is tolerating immorality. Sardis is spiritually dying. And Laodicea is compromised and self-deceived. But every church is called to overcome. So how do we overcome? Well, you keep reading in Revelation, and you get the answer in chapter 5, where you're introduced to the overcomer. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome, Revelation 5:5. When you look to see this triumphant one, you behold a lamb standing as a slain. And there's the answer to the question, how do you overcome? By following the lamb, by going the way of the cross, by learning to suffer for righteousness' sake. It often, but not always, is a way that leads through persecution in the midst of a world that will hate Christ's people because it hated Christ first. And it also often will be a way in which you must learn to hate the world and to be crucified to the world and the world to you. The world will vent its hatred against the one that Christ loves. He loves his bride. And the bride is tempted to neglect the one who loves her. And those are the two primary concerns of the book of Revelation. The concern of persecution and the concern of compromise. In regard to persecution, I will forego the statistics, but simply assert that there have been more Christians in the 20th and 21st century who have been persecuted for Christ than in all 19 centuries combined. Why is that, you might ask? Well, the answer is because evangelical truth has exploded in South America, in Africa, in Asia, in Indonesia, in China. The kingdom of light has invaded these realms of darkness, and the darkness hates the light, tries to turn the light off, and retaliates, often in the form of persecution. But still, the dominant problem of the universal church worldwide appears to be its own tendency to compromise, to disobedience, to doctrinal laxity, and to inconsistencies of commitment. And just like the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the Scripture challenges us to overcome. And oftentimes the Scripture will hold up our suffering brethren who are being persecuted, and they'll hold them up as an example to stir up negligent churches and Christians to greater zeal and greater holiness. And we ought to be challenged by the example of their courageous suffering. As true disciples, there's something in us when we see someone suffering for Christ that immediately begins to identify with them and share with them in their pain. We recognize something of Christ in that, and we also realize that we too are liable to be called to suffer for Christ. And when we see others suffering for Christ, we immediately pray, Lord, make me strong. Should that be your will for me? Tonight we're going to look at this great cloud of witnesses that we read of in Hebrews chapter 12. But I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 11. And our focus will begin at verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Consider, first of all, the successes of the faithful, looking at verse 32 to verse 34. You are aware that chapter 11 of Hebrews is a catalog of the faithful. And we ought not to look at these in this chapter as somehow the hallway of the heroes, as it were. But these are people whose lives are characterized by faith. And in that sense, they are examples of the lives that we are to live, for we are all to live by faith. The writer gives to us a redemptive history where he interprets the passing of time, and he begins in creation and brings the reader all the way up to the time of the writing here in the first century. And he interprets history in terms of men's relationship to Christ, that revelation of God in Christ. The history of the Old Covenant characters begins with Abel, and then moves on to Abraham and the patriarchs, and then to Moses, and that generation who lived during the Exodus, and then under Joshua came into the conquest of the land. And then in verse 32, the writer has to travel higher and faster. There are many who believe that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon, and that it was written as a sermon to be read to a congregation of believers having come out of a Jewish background. And you think that the man is in fact preaching a sermon. I sympathize with him, because in verse 32, it's as though he looks down at his watch and says, I've got more material than I've got time. And he says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if... See, that's not somebody that's writing something, because if you want to say it, write it. But if you've got something that has to be said, as it were, in a certain period of time, then you're sensitive to that. It's encouraging in a day of sermonettes to realize that if you were to read Hebrews in Greek, it would take about 55 minutes to read it. He starts to travel higher now in verse 32. And here, he points us to the time of the judges. He mentions David in passing. He also speaks of the prophets, and then also makes allusions to the intertestamental time between Malachi, if you will, and Matthew, although Matthew is in the first book written in the New Testament. James is probably the first book written in the New Testament. But in that period of time, before John the Baptist, There are faithful ones among the Jewish community who are withstanding the Roman invasion in a time that was called the Maccabean revolt. And as the writer writes, he's got to pick up his pace, and he fires these terse clauses like machine guns, marshaling the historic events that carries the survey on through history to the reader's own time. And he continues to press the question upon us, will you be faithful? Will you be faithful? And he assumes that the readers are familiar with their Bible and with Bible history. And that's an assumption that I will be making tonight with you as well. You've read the book of Judges lately, haven't you? Judges was a time of spiritual and moral decay and disorder. The people repeatedly cycled into idolatry. And then God would send deliverers, these men who were types and pictures of Christ, who would picture the ultimate salvation, but they themselves flawed deliverers. And then the people, again, after having received deliverance, would enter into a time of relative peace, and then they would enter into a time of compromise and veer off and apostatize and then go back into their idolatry. And God would send them yet another deliverer. And you read these cycles in the book of Judges, but they don't just cycle in one place. They cycle in a way that spirals downward and downward into further debauchery. Judges ends with the atrocity of the Benjamites abusing abusing and murdering a priest's concubine. And the language and the imagery recalls Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. It's gruesome. The priest is offended by the way in which his concubine is treated, so he dismembers the corpse and sends pieces of the body to all of the tribes in Israel and starts a war against the Benjamites who have been so unjust. And this war almost wipes Benjamin out of the nation of Israel. And there is a pragmatic way of working that out to get the wives for the Benjamites, and it's just a mess. And the last verse of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A time not unlike our own. As we alluded to this morning, moral confusion, religious pluralism, syncretism. And yet, it was a time when there were great and astonishing feats of faith as well. And that's where we pick up our reading here in verse 32. These who, by faith, conquered kingdoms. Gideon defeated the Midianites. Barak the Canaanites. Samson the Philistines. Jephthah the Ammonites. And David the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And all of those battles that I refer to there, Israel was the weaker, the smaller. They were outnumbered. But through faith, they were triumphant. They performed deeds and acts of righteousness, conquering. And after conquering, as we saw in the Judges, they would enter into a time of righteousness. There would be a time when justice would prevail. They obtained promises. Many of the things that were promised were given to them in their lifetime. But according to verse 39, they did not see the promise of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. We see something of that by virtue of the resurrection of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But as we see when we get to that verse, we, like they, are still waiting for that which will be perfect. They shut the mouths of lions. Samson killed a lion. David killed a lion to protect his sheep. Daniel spent a night in the lion's den. They quenched the power of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked through the furnace unsinged. They escaped the edge of the sword. Military battles accounted in the book of Judges. You think of David escaping the persecution of Saul. From weakness, they were made strong. Gideon, initially weak and hesitant, reluctant, and grew into a military general. Samson, weak, debilitated by his sin and Delilah's treachery, nonetheless pulls the pillars down upon the entire host of the Philistines. Hezekiah, weak in his ill health, restored to health by faith. They became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Here is a recollection of the victories of a nation of slaves, armies better equipped, more numerous, more experienced, and yet they were put to flight as the Israelites chased them out of the battlefields in victories. And the reason is because they were doing these things by faith. That's the repeated refrain of Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. They are the successes of the faithful. But in verse 35 to verse 38, we encounter the sufferings of the faithful. We read that women received back their dead by resurrection, and we can think of the widow of Zarephath, who received her son back through the ministry of Elijah. The Shunammite woman likewise received her son back by the ministry of Elisha. That was a resurrection unto life of this present age. But as we'll read, there are those who are willing to die because they hope for a better resurrection, a resurrection unto the life of the age to come. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. The commentators believe here is an allusion to the Maccabean revolt. Torture is a word in the Greek that means to be put on the rack and to be beaten. I read to you from F.F. Bruce's commentary on the book of Hebrews. In 2 Maccabees, the story of he's alluding to a man named Eleazar. The story of his martyrdom is followed by the record of the mother and her seven sons who endured this and other forms of torture sooner than transgress the law of God. In this story, one brother after another declares his readiness to accept torture and death because of the hope of the resurrection. One says to the king, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws." 2 Maccabees 7:9. Another holds out his limbs to be mutilated, saying, "I got these from heaven, and because his laws I disdain them, and from him I hope to get them back again." 2 Maccabees 7:11. And yet another, at the point of death, says, "One cannot but choose to die at the hands of men, and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life." In verse 14. The resurrection to which they looked forward to was better than that to which the boys of Zarephath and Shunem had been raised by Elijah and Elisha. Those boys were restored to mortal life and in due course died. The resurrection for which the Maccabean martyrs hoped was a resurrection to endless life. They could have avoided torture and death and accepted, quote, deliverance, had they been prepared to compromise with the idolatrous requirements of Antiochus Epiphanes and his officers. But they knew that if they did so, resurrection to life would never be theirs. They remained faithful to death and have been honored ever since by all who see loyalty to God above all else. You see, during that time, there was an increased hope in the resurrection. That's why when Jesus met Martha in John 11 and said to her, "Your brother will rise again," she said, "I know, Lord, he will rise again at the last day." They believed. There was a remnant. There has been a believing people. And yet, these of the same faith as those that we surveyed and characterized with success, these with the same faith are experiencing here torture. Continuing on, others experience mockings and scourgings, yes, also in chains and imprisonment. We read of Jeremiah being put in the stocks and made a laughingstock and mocked and derided by his family and beaten and imprisoned and thrown into a muddy cistern. They were stoned. Tradition says that Jeremiah was stoned to death in Egypt by the Jews who got fed up with his continued protests against their idolatries. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he indicts it as a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her in Matthew 23:37. And in Luke 11:51, Jesus mentions the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the house of God. We read that in 2 Chronicles 24:21. There Zechariah, who perished, was stoned by Joash the king in the temple. In the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament called the Tanakh, their Bible, their Old Testament, ends with 2 Chronicles. And so when Jesus speaks in Luke 11 and talks about the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, he's uncovering the entire history of the Jewish Old Testament Bible. They were sown in two. Isaiah says, we're told by tradition that Isaiah was sawn in half with a wooden sword under King Manasseh. They were tempted. That means they were tempted to recant. They were tempted to deny the Lord and apostatize under threat of death. They were put to death with the sword. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19:10, complains to the Lord, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Notice something here. Look at verse 34. "Escaped the edge of the sword." Now notice our verse here. In verse 37, "They were put to death with the sword, both who escaped the edge of the sword and who were put to death by the edge of the sword are characterized as they who live by faith." Sword or no sword, the point is to live by faith. If you look to Jeremiah chapter 26, there's an interesting account. Jeremiah is in big trouble at this point. His preaching has not been well received, to say the least. He's in the temple and he's calling Judah come to terms with God's determination to deport them under the invasion of the Babylonians. They refuse to believe that because they cannot find a place in their prophetic, in their view, their prophecy, their understanding. They cannot find any place to think that God is going to destroy this temple. It all has to do with the name of God, the temple, the temple, the temple. You read of that in chapter 7 of Jeremiah. He tells them that no, in fact, they will indeed suffer at the hands of the Babylonians. In verse 7, we read then that the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You must die." And it goes on then to talk how they deliberated as to whether and how they were going to execute him. And then later the officials come in and they quell the people's desire to kill Jeremiah, and they remind the people in verse 18 and 19 of Micah of Moresheth, who prophesied during the time of Hezekiah and told them basically the same message that Jeremiah was saying. And the official said, "But you remember, Hezekiah didn't have Micah executed." And so they decided, okay, well then we should probably spare Jeremiah as well. And he escapes the edge of the sword. Verse 20. "When King Jehoiakim and his mighty men and all the officials heard his words..." I'm sorry, I missed a verse there. "Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. And he prophesied against this city and against this land words similar to all those of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt, Elnathan and the son of Achbor, And certain men with him went to Egypt, and they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Japhan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to be put to death. Now we think of that. Here's two prophets, both of them speaking the same message to the same people. And one of them escapes the edge of the sword, and the other one is slain with the edge of the sword. And both of them were men of faith. And that's the kind of thing that we see recounted here in Hebrews 11. We continue our survey. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. During the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C., we read of many who fled to the wilderness and hid in the caves. And when they were discovered, they were often clothed in the skins of animals and then sent out into the wilderness so that the wild beasts would prey upon them, smelling the blood of the animals upon them. And they were also attacked on the Lord's, not the Lord's day at that point, the Sabbath day. Because in their commitments to keep the Sabbath, they would not fight back on the Sabbath day. And many of them were slaughtered for their adherence to God's law. A time of history in that place of the world that is just full of unconscionable violence. I remember 1974, standing on the top of Masada, the butte of land that rises out along the eastern edge of the Judean wilderness on the western side of the Dead Sea. Standing in the midst of these ruins and being told about a band of Jewish men, women, and children who were able to stay alive because they used the intricate water systems that King Herod years before had built. He had one of his summer palaces on the top of Masada. And they were able to stay alive while the Roman army laid siege. And when you stand on top of the butte, you can look down and you can actually see the markings in the landscape round about where the Romans had laid siege against about 1,000 of these who were trying to escape from being taken to be slaves. But little by little, the Romans were able to incrementally work their way up the sides of the butte, and they would establish little embankments, and they would put their catapults and their archers, and they finally made it up to the place where it became very evident to those inside of the walls on top that they're going to be breaking in on us. They'll be breaking in us probably tomorrow. So they all decided that they would rather die than become slaves to the Romans, and they entered into a suicide pact, and they put every man's name into a hat, and every man in the community drew his name out to find who would be the 10 who would be responsible to make sure the rest were all killed. And then who would be the one who would be sure the 9 were killed, and then take a solemn oath to fall on his own sword. 3 years of Roman military power, Roman money, Roman equipment, Roman strategies, Roman energies and effort, they finally break into the encampment to find corpses. They would rather die than become slaves. Now, I'm not saying that Masada was made up of Christians. I'm not saying that at all. But my Bible tells me that there were Christians during that time of history that experienced similar things of being run into the wilderness, run into the desert, and living in caves in the ground. And they're people we haven't heard of. Men of whom the world was not worthy. The world is not worthy. It does not deserve the peace and the kindness and the love that is brought to it through the community of God's people. And the people God don't deserve, they're not worthy of the world's hatred against them. The world says you're not worthy, but Scripture says you're privileged. For the saints of the earth, the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests unto his God and Father. Do you not know that you will judge the world? Asked Paul. Do you not know that you shall judge angels? The world says you're not worthy, and your king gives you joint reign and rule with him in glory. The success of the faithful, the suffering of the faithful. Verse 39 and 40, the certain hope of the faithful. All these, having gained approval, if you look at your footnote, you probably have something like obtained testimony. The word approval or testimony is the Greek martyrtureo. We get our word martyr from that. It's the word to witness. It's the word to bear testimony. The verb is in the passive voice, which means that the action happens to them, that they were given a testimony, in other words. And rather than by their faith, through their faith would be a legitimate way to say it as well, or on account of their faith. On account of their faith, they have received this testimony. They have been brought into the pages of Holy Scripture. And they are those who, as we'll see in a moment, now give testimony to us in chapter 12. But their testimony is one of having lived and having died in success or perceived failure, under the edge of the sword, escaping the edge of the sword. Nonetheless, they have lived and spent their time in faith. Even though they did not receive what was promised, because they, like Abram, earlier in the chapter, were looking for that heavenly city whose builder and architect is God, not returning to this country that from which he came, but to a heavenly country, a better country. The whole book of Hebrews is about better. It's better. And they're looking for that better resurrection. And God has provided that for them, and he's promised that to them. But they're not going to get it, brethren, until we get it too. Because God has provided something better for us, verse 40, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. The resurrection and the giving of glorified bodies to the saints is going to happen all at one time for the saints of the old covenant and the saints of the new. And Abraham is going to be just as surprised the way he looks as we're going to be surprised the way Steve Mihalik will look. All at the same time. All at the same day. Because we all go together. And then we sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those from the north and the south and the east and the west. And we enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that's the promise. And it's theirs and it's ours. And because they lived in the light of that promise, chapter 12, verse 1 now gives to us a summons to be faithful. And as we pivot now into our time in the new covenant, we ask, look, if these who in their day, who had received such little light about the better resurrection, and they endured the way they did, how much more are we now who live in the light of the resurrection of Christ to persevere? And so there's this summons to be faithful. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us. Now, perhaps you've heard this text preached in such a way that here are these people sitting in the arena and we're all running like marathon runners and we come through and it's the last lap of the 24-mile marathon and we're running around and everybody's all focused in on us and applauding for us. I don't think that's the metaphor that we are to think of here. They're not hovering us and watching us. My friends, they're too engrossed with Christ. They are worshiping and glorifying the Lamb. But what is it that they are? They are witnesses that surround us. They are those who give to us the testimony of their own lives. And they tell us they persevered to the end. And they give testimony. And they receive that testimony. And they stand in the pages of Scripture to encourage us now, likewise, to persevere to be witnesses ourselves, martyrs if need be. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's an athletic metaphor of the marathon runner, if you will. He's discarding his encumbrances. Brethren, whatever doesn't help you to run this race is a hindrance in the race. Even if it's something that's otherwise innocent and wholesome, it can become a distraction. It can sidetrack you. It can occupy time. It can drain energy to no ultimate kingdom purpose. Jeffrey Wilson writes, an immoderate use of that which is not in itself sinful can become a great hindrance to the Christian. Sin, of course, is the violation of law. But in the picture before us, it's likened to the loose clothing that would impede the runner from running. It needs to be repented of. That's how sin is discarded. That's how it is laid aside. Through repentance of attitudes and behavior that wrap around your feet and obstruct you every time you would attempt to step forward in this race. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. It is a race that requires stamina. It is a race that is engaged until the finish line is crossed. Once we start running, we never give up. We never quit, and we never stop pressing forward toward the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there is a race that is set before us. There's a track that is set in front of you. It's not quite the same. It's set in front of me. Maybe the challenges that are set in front of you have to do with your marriage. Maybe it has to do with your children. Maybe it has to do with your health. Maybe it has to do with your finances. Maybe it has to do with people in your family who have come to take a personal dislike to you because of your faith. Maybe it has to do with your own character and habits and dispositions that you've allowed to take root. And you haven't been about the business of uprooting the weeds. Whatever that track is in front of you, my friend, listen, I can't run that for you. You have to run it. You can't run my race. I have to run it. There's a track that is set before us. It's called tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome. This is the way Paul understood his life. In Acts 20:24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. It's my course. I've received this ministry. I'm a steward of it. I must finish it. As I alluded to earlier in Revelation, there are two contexts in which the track that the Christian runs is set. One is the context of external persecution by a world, and second is the context of internal temptation to compromise to worldliness. I was recently asked at a 4th of July picnic whether it would be easier to be a pastor in the East or in the West. Both are hard. It's like asking, would you like to pastor the church in Corinth or would you like to pastor the church in Thessalonica? The church in Corinth gave Paul a hard time. Church in Thessalonica, he had to run out of town because the Thessalonians gave him a hard time. In the East, it's the landscape of persecution. The challenge is the surrounding opposition. It's difficult terrain through which to navigate a flock of sheep. But the sheep are often eager to be fed and to be led. In the West, it's hard to live an eschatological life when the life of this age is just so comfortable. The landscape of enticement and seduction. And the challenge is the internal compromise, the lethargy, the sleepiness. It's so sometimes difficult for even a pastor to identify the true sheep and to keep them focused and to keep them committed and to teach them in a world that is so enticing not to live by sight, but to live by faith. And sight has everything to do with it, brethren, because we continue in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, running depends on what you're looking at. You can't run forward if you're looking backward. You can't run straight if you're looking to the side. You have to keep your eyes upon Christ. And when you look at him, something happens. He strengthens you. And he gives you the wherewithal to persevere. He's the founder of our faith. And by faith, he has himself overcome. And he shows us, as the object of our faith, where we must run. And he's running in front of us, if you will, standing to meet us at the cross, running this race that takes us through self-denial, that takes us through cross-bearing. The cross, the most humiliating form of torturous persecution devised by man. And there he is, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb standing as if having been slain. Look at him. We're told, consider him. Think about him. Reflect upon him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Now, this word hostility is an interesting word. It's a legal word. Antilogia. It means gainsaying, talking against. It's hostility that comes in the form of verbal abuse and rebuttals and arguments. It's the Christian living in a culture where he makes a biblical assertion and everybody in the classroom turns to him and says, that's not true. That's not right. He makes a biblical statement in his work cafeteria and his boss and his employers look at him and go, that's not right. And they begin to argue. That's what hostility is. It has to do with debates. And he says, look at the hostility that Christ endured. There was rarely a sermon that Jesus preached, but he didn't have a pocket of hostility where the Pharisees were gainsaying and speaking against him and plotting against him and coming to him and trying to trip him up in fancy questions. But look at him and take courage. And repent of your own antilogia, the murmuring and the complaining because the race is so hard and exhausting and the results seem so few. Remember, you have not yet resisted to the point of blood, of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I believe, brethren, as I speak to you, the antilogia has started. Culture in which you live in disdains your Lord. You are being relegated, not to irrelevance, but now being brought once again into the conversation of culture, but now being scorned. Historically, in times past, antilogia begins a process that carries on to a more intensified persecution. That is very well likely the context of the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation. The church was in a hostile environment. There were already pockets of persecution, but all the church faced the prospect of an intensified persecution that looms ahead before them. And they're called to resist. Now, here's a military term. Stand in opposition on the battlefield. And they're called to strive against. It's another athletic term, not now with the runner, but it's the athletic term of a boxer and a fighter. Note, the scoffer who mocks you and the persecutor who beats and imprisons you, that's not your real enemy. Notice what it says. striving not against your persecutor, not against your mocker, but striving against sin. Sin is your enemy. Now, when the persecutor is persecuting you, he certainly is a form of sin. He's breaking the law of God in his persecution against you. But the sin that you need to be aware of is the prospect of apostasy. See, this letter is written to a group of people who are thinking about heading back to Judaism. And the repeated summons throughout the book of Hebrews is, do not turn back. Do not go back. And the temptation to go back comes to us in either the setting of persecution or seduction. Out of fear of persecution, the church is silenced and can apostatize. And in a time of spiritual lethargy and compromise, it's easy, once again, to be silent and to lose any vital grip upon union with Christ and apostatize. Whatever presses a professing Christian to stop striving, that's sin. We must strive against the sin that is perpetrated against us and against the sin to which we are tempted to succumb. In view of these witnesses in Hebrews 11, the writer says, we need to be ready to live for Christ even if it kills us. And to prefer death, the shedding of blood, martyrdom, rather than yielding to sin. You read earlier in chapter 10, verse 32 and following, the recipients of this letter had already experienced a wave of persecution. They had already stood with those who had been imprisoned. They'd had their goods confiscated, and they were publicly ridiculed. They already knew some time ago what it was like to be vibrant on fire for the Lord and to withstand persecution. But a period some commentators think of about 20 years or so has passed, and they're getting dull. And he reminds them, it wasn't you 20 years ago that died. You're still here. You're still running your race. You still have to finish you still have to cross the finish line. You have yet resisted, not yet resisted, to the point of shedding blood. Well, brethren, as we pull away from our passage, let's certainly tonight be exhorted to pray for our brethren who are suffering true persecution tonight. There are many, perhaps, who could be here tonight who aren't here. And I can guarantee you, not a one of them is in a prison cell or being held with a knife to their throat. But there are people of God tonight who wish that they could be here or in a place similar, who can't be because they're in prison. Hebrews 13:3. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. I have a chronic back pain. I hate to have this back pain in a cell, in a prison cell, because I'm in the body. Think about being in the body. Being in some Middle Eastern dirt hole because of your faith in Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you this morning the Insider Movement. Brethren, fear. I'm reading these books right now and I'm marking along the side of my book in a little circle so that I can trace it back, the word fear. Persecution is the elephant in the room in this whole thing. The intimidation of a people who threaten to cut your head off. That's the elephant that's in the room. A writer I was reading last night was talking about the translations that are being made in many of the Arabic Islamic countries, and they're taking away Son of God, Father, words that are offensive to Muslims. And they're playing fast and loose with the vocabulary of Scripture. And the writer said, that this was never done in the early parts of the missionary movement that came to places that were characterized by animism. And he made the observation, animism is not a religion that is consciously anti-Christian and threatens to actually persecute Christians. Islam is. And so when you're going to evangelize a religious setting that has already articulated in its own, quote, holy book that your Messiah did not die, he did not die, there was no atonement, when they say that your God is not triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and anyone who confesses that is worthy of death, you're going to talk to people like that, you're going to be tempted to back off a bit. Fear is a tangible obstacle to Christian witness in those countries. You know, I've tasted just a wee bit of it. And I am not going to stand in an American pulpit and triumphalistically criticize those who live in the climate of that fear. We need to empathize with them. We need to understand something of their bewilderment and their disorientation and to pray for them. Many of them are suffering. My dear people, many of them are suffering with less than a third of the knowledge and understanding that you have here in this room tonight. And yet holding on with it, holding on to it with all their strength and with all their might. And we need to pray for them. But secondly, let us purpose that by grace we will overcome and we will finish our course. We cannot be deluded, dear friends. Overcoming is going to require sacrifice and suffering. Now is the time to train. Now is the time to prepare. Now is the time to voluntarily sacrifice comforts and time and those things that obstruct us in the disciplines required to sustain an engagement with the means of grace and to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. Our sister Holly has started going in to visit a woman in a prison, and one of the things that she was told is, you can't bring a Bible here. And the prisoner was told, you can't bring a Bible here. And the challenge is to sit down with someone and to minister from the word that you've memorized. You could very well face a time where the law says you can't have that Bible with you in your school, in your workplace, in your home. You better have it in your heart. Now is the time to cultivate patience and endurance and that matured character of hope. Now is the time to nurture the relationships of vital fellowship with God's people and to pray and to work zealously for the name of Christ. Now is the time because your culture is increasingly characterized by anti-logia, anti-Christian, anti-Christ media, education systems, politics, and a cultural mindset, and you are living in the midst of an extensively compromising Christianity. Even among those whose confessional standards and orthodoxy is otherwise commendable. A laxity, a lethargy, a distractedness. We need to fix our eyes upon Christ, seeing Him as the way and follow Him and then go the way that He went if we intend to reach the destination that He has reached. And for the joy set before us, let us despise the shame. Hebrews 13:13-14. Let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Go outside the camp. Brethren, our fears do not concern the fears of persecution. Our fears, be honest with me, our fears concern the loss of our comforts, concern the loss of our possessions, concern the loss of our popularity with our family and our friends. We're afraid of losing the things that we love. It scares us. As we read this morning, do not love the things of this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That is it. That's all the world can give you. It's passing away. But it's hard for us to acknowledge, you know, I love this. I love this world perhaps far more than I should. Far more than what's good for me. Maybe too much. Maybe so much. That if the choice came as to where my true allegiance lies, with Christ or with the things of this world, I'm afraid that my muscles of faith are not strong enough to say, here's my arms, go ahead. Here's my throat, have at it. Ours is a time of testing. It is a time of tribulation. And the time that comes, the time rather that is prior to the coming of Christ, is the little season in which the serpent Satan is let out in order to deceive the nations once again. And I believe Jesus alludes to that in Luke chapter 21, verse 34 to verse 36. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And Peter tells us, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.